Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday First Class, 29 October 2006, playing First Kings of 15 March 2005, number 515.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 21. Tuesday, First Kings, 15 March 2005. Tuesday, First Kings, 15 March 2005. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceed from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore open the word of God to John chapter 21. That's the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 21. The Thunderbirds begin their season today. Their first show is always out at Indian Springs. That's where they train and practice. And they always allow the school and the community to come over and give the first performance of the season there. And it's always great weather today. It was sunny. And I didn't have my sunscreen on, but it was a great day. It's always amazing to see that kind of professionalism and teamwork to accomplish the things that they do. It's just phenomenal to have that huge piece of machinery traveling at the speed that it's traveling, and to have six of them together functioning like it's one. Just very close together. Some of you can't drive a car by yourself. And here they are doing this with... It's always amazing to me. And always, the only thing I missed was I always enjoy them introducing the pilots and where they're from. And that's always been fun, but they didn't do that today. There were several things a little bit different today. In preparation to worship our Lord, it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that is understanding some very important truths of Scripture. When you come to the cross and you enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the only way possible, and that's simply to believe in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says that God loved the world so much He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall never perish, but have everlasting life. That scripture presents the hope that this world has. And this world only has one hope, but it only needs one. The one hope that this world has is Jesus Christ. God loved the world so much that He sent His Son, His eternal Son, from heaven to earth on that first Christmas, Why? To take on true humanity. Why? To go to a cross and solve a problem that the whole world has. And that problem is sin. And when Christ was on the cross, all of the sins of the world were poured out on Him, and they were judged in Jesus Christ once and for all. Having solved the world's problem of sin, the world has a hope. The whole world has a hope. And the hope is eternal salvation, the opportunity to live with God forever and ever and ever by simply believing in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's the most important decision anyone will ever make in their life. It determines your eternal destiny. And at that moment of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you, and He enters you into union with Christ, which really defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ entered into by faith in Him. And at that moment of faith in Christ, God gives you His righteousness, declares you justified. He gives you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever and ever. Once you're in union with Christ, you can't lose your salvation. You cannot get out of that top circle. That means you have eternal security, and that's the grace of God. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. That's grace. Our salvation depends upon who and what Christ is, not who and what we are. At the very same time, we're entered into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. Now, you can't lose your salvation. That's the grace of God. You can get out of fellowship with God. That's pretty simple. All you have to do is commit a personal sin after salvation, whether that's a mental attitude sin or a sin of the tongue or an overt sin. Whatever category of personal sins you commit, you lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal, you're fleshly, you're operating according to your old sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything the old sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness, in contrast to God who is plus R, absolute righteousness. And so we have a contradiction. A holy and righteous God cannot and does not fellowship with you as a believer when there's unrighteousness in your soul. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer, so God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace. 1 John 1:9. God's problem-solving device for sin in your life after salvation. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's the known sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the unknown sins, restoring us to fellowship with Him, which is the filling of the Spirit. Here's the power to live the spiritual life. Here's the power to learn the Word of God, and that's why we're here. So in preparation to worship our Lord, we give you a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You again for Your magnificent grace, and we thank You, sir, for another day of freedom that You've given to us in Client Nation, USA. The freedom to assemble in a Bible-teaching church such as this one, and the freedom to worship You through the study of Your Word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. March 2nd, in its stunning 5-4 ruling, banning states from executing murderers who committed their crimes before they turned 18, the United States Supreme Court majority openly cited a United Nations convention, an international treaty, and the laws of the United Kingdom in arriving at its sweeping decision. So here is our own Supreme Court in America coming up with a ruling, and the final conclusion and decision and judgment is based on the United Nations, international law, international treaty, and the laws of another nation. You see, more and more this concept of a global society, internationalism, and it's all preparing the world for the tribulation period and the one world government of the Antichrist, which we are moving toward. And you can see this thinking more and more, and now it's even in our own nation, the United States. In outlawing the death penalty for juvenile killers, the majority declared a national consensus had emerged in the last 15 years against the practice, which is now seen by the court as unconstitutionally cruel. Of course, murder's not. You can go ahead and murder, that's not cruel. But putting you to death for committing murder is cruel. The decision overturns a 1989 High Court ruling, throws out the death sentences of 72 murderers who committed their crimes as juveniles, and bars states from seeking to execute others in the future. 19 states had allowed death sentences for killers who committed their crimes when they were under 18. Justice Anthony Kennedy, writing for the majority, said, "Many juveniles lack maturity and intellectual development to understand the ramifications of their actions." Well, hell, most adults are in the same problem. They lack intellectual development. I mean, they can't write their name, so what? The age of 18 is the point where society draws the line for many purposes between childhood and adulthood, he said. It is, we conclude, the age at which the line for death eligibility ought to rest, Kennedy wrote. In an angry dissent, Justice Antonin Scalia, and by the way, this guy's good, and even old Harry Reid here said that he would make a good Chief Justice. I hope that's the way it turns out. He would be a good Chief Justice. But he thinks based on the Constitution. In an angry dissent, Justice Antonin Scalia disputed that a national consensus exists and said the majority opinion was based on the flimsiest of grounds. The appropriateness of capital punishment should be determined by individual states, not the subjective views of 5 members of this court and like-minded foreigners, he wrote. The ruling continues the court's practice of chipping away at the death penalty, which it reinstated in 1976. Executions for those 15 and younger when they committed their crimes were outlawed in 1988. 3 years ago, justices banned executions of the mentally retarded, citing a national consensus against executing a killer who may lack the intelligence to fully understand his crime. 4 of the justices, John Paul Stevens, David H. Souter, Ruth Bader Ginsburg, and Stephen Breyer, had gone on record in 2002 opposing the death penalty, calling it shameful. Those 4, joined by Kennedy, formed the decision 5-4. Chief Justice William H. Rehnquist, Justice Clarence Thomas, joined Justice Antonin Scalia in seeking to uphold the executions. Justice Sandra Day O'Connor filed a separate dissent, arguing that a blanket rule against juvenile executions was misguided. Case-by-case determinations of a young offender's maturity is the best approach, she wrote. The 19 states that allow executions for people under age 18 are Alabama, Arizona, Arkansas, Delaware, Florida, Georgia, Idaho, Kentucky, Louisiana, Mississippi, Nevada, New Hampshire, North Carolina, Oklahoma, Pennsylvania, South Carolina, Utah, Texas, and Virginia. In a scathing dissent, Scalia found it curious that the court would overrule the will of the American people in 19 states, but lean heavily on the opinions of foreigners. Though the views of our own citizens are essentially irrelevant to the court's decision today, the views of other countries and the so-called international community take center stage, he wrote. The majority begins its ruling by noting that, quote, Article 37 of the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child, entered into force September 2, 1990, which every country in the world has ratified except the United States and Somalia, and that it contains an express prohibition on capital punishment for crimes committed by juveniles under 18. The court also mentioned the International Covenant on Civil and Political Rights, which the U.S. Senate, Scalia pointed out, ratified only subject to a reservation that reads, quote, the United States reserves the right, subject to its constitutional restraints, to impose capital punishment on any person other than a pregnant woman duly convicted under existing or future laws permitting the imposition of capital punishment, including such punishment for crime committed by persons below 18 years of age, unquote. And that was the reservation in that, as Justice Scalia pointed out. Unless the court has added to its arsenal the power to join and ratify treaties on behalf of the United States, I cannot see how this evidence favors rather than refutes its position, wrote Scalia. That the Senate and the President, those actors our Constitution empowers to enter into treaties, have declined to join and ratify treaties prohibiting execution of under 18 offenders can only suggest that our country has either not reached a national consensus on the question or has reached a consensus contrary to what the court announces. Scalia, who first criticized the court's increasing disposition toward foreign courts, laws and influences 2 years ago in the Lawrence versus Texas case, which overturned anti-sodomy laws in the all states, was even more impassioned in his rejection of it in this ruling. More fundamentally, however, the basic premise of the court's argument that American law should conform to the laws of the rest of the world ought to be rejected out of hand, he wrote. Scalia accused his colleagues in the majority of picking and choosing those foreign laws and rulings that justify the personal views of the justices themselves, which are then imposed on the American people without their consent. Exactly. Right on. That was March 2nd. March 14th. Justice Antonin Scalia criticized the Supreme Court's recent decision to strike down the juvenile death penalty, calling it the latest example of politics on the court that has made judicial nominations an increasingly bitter process. In a 35-minute speech Monday, Scalia said, unelected judges have no place deciding issues such as abortion and the death penalty. The court's 5-4 ruling March 1st to outlaw the juvenile death penalty based on evolving notions of decency was simply a mask for the personal policy preferences of the 5-member majority, he said. If you think aficionados of a living constitution want to bring you flexibility, think again, Scalia told an audience at the Woodrow Wilson Center, a Washington think tank. You think the death penalty is a good idea? Persuade your fellow citizens to adopt it. You want a right to abortion? Persuade your fellow citizens and enact it. That's flexibility. Why in the world would you have it interpreted by 9 lawyers, he said. Exactly. And that's what we have done. Let 9 lawyers interpret it. Scalia, who has been mentioned as a possible Chief Justice nominee, should Chief Justice William Rehnquist retire, outlined his judicial philosophy of interpreting the Constitution according to its text as understood at the time it was adopted. Well, that is what's going on. You can see the trend. It's not good. You can see the clear thinking of what is right. And what we have now justices, not elected, who are formulating law. And do you see, this is why we go through the whole process of electing officials in this country. And then laws are made and we function according to law. Judges don't make law. They enforce law. All right? All right, the doctrine of following the Lord. Point number 14, the last point of the doctrine. And this has been a great study, and for those that are just coming in now on the last point of this wonderful doctrine, I encourage you to get the tapes of the doctrine of following the Lord right from the beginning. I've revised it about 3 times on the way here, but we do have a final product now. The 14th point of the doctrine of following the Lord is that we are called to follow the Lord in undeserved suffering. We are called to follow Christ in undeserved suffering. This is a part of God's plan. Suffering is a part of the plan of God for the believer. Now, there are 2 major categories of suffering. That's deserved and undeserved. You're not called to deserve suffering. That's suffering that comes into your life because you make bad decisions. You get out of fellowship with God. You function according to the power of the flesh, the old sin nature. You're living in carnality and reversionism, and God has to discipline you. God has to spank you. He brings in warning discipline, intensive discipline, and eventually, if you don't turn around, dying discipline. He takes you home early. That's deserved suffering. That's not what God has called us to. He hasn't called us to follow into deserved suffering. Of course, Christ never received any deserved suffering. We are to follow Christ. Christ was sinless perfection, but Christ suffered, and he suffered undeservedly, suffering for blessing. And a part of the plan of God is, as we advance in the spiritual life, as we grow up spiritually, as we function under the spiritual skills, as we go forward from babyhood to adolescence to spiritual maturity, when we reach spiritual adulthood, God is now free to bring into our life suffering for blessing. And that's a part of the plan of God for every believer. As you live the spiritual life, as you develop these fantastic grace resources and problem-solving devices, God gives you a special robe to wear, a special mantle to wear, a mantle of suffering for blessing. And it's one of the highest awards that can be given the believer. And you have all the grace resources to face it, to handle it, to pass it, and to glorify God in the midst of it. And that's what's so fantastic about this. And as you pass this undeserved suffering for blessing, why, there's even greater blessing that comes into your life. So the last point is that as part of the plan of God, we are called to follow Christ in undeserved suffering, suffering for blessing. And the first passage that teaches this is a really neat one in the Gospel of John, John chapter 21, verses 15 to 22. And we began to look at this last time, but we haven't pulled it all together yet, so let's look at this again. John chapter 21, this is the last chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus is already, he's already gone to the cross. He's already paid the penalty for the sins of mankind. He's already been resurrected. He's in his resurrection body. And in his resurrection body, he is manifesting himself to the other disciples, the apostles. And they're out fishing. Peter was a fisherman. And they're out fishing, and they were having a bad day. They hadn't caught one fish. By the way, the greatest fisherman of all time is Jesus Christ. So the best you can do is number two. So if you're going to get into fishing, why, the best you can ever be is number two, but Christ is number one. He was the best fisherman of all time. And he loved to fish, and he loved to eat fish, and he killed them, and he ate them. He created them, he killed them, he ate them. And I love this because not only do they catch a lot of fish, they catch big fish. None of this little stuff like Jerry catches. And then blows up in a great big picture, you know. That actually was only 3 inches long, that one. He did catch it. Verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, well, in fact, let's start back, because you missed the number and all this cool stuff. Let's start back at the beginning of chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus, in verse 1, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Now Jesus is in his resurrection body. He's standing on the shore. But the disciples do not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Now he knows they don't have any fish. But haven't you any? How many you caught? No, we don't have any fish, they answered. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved, of course John is the author of this gospel and that's how he describes himself, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. I mean, he just jumped out of the boat and headed toward Christ. And he did so because Peter loves Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Peter's most important love. And this is one of the things that manifests that Christ is more important to him than anything else. Now, Peter started out kind of bad. He's the one that we know who was a coward and a yellow belly and denied the Lord 3 times. We've already seen that part of Peter, but the Lord has this chapter here to show that Peter has gone a long way and reached spiritual maturity, that he's occupied with Jesus Christ, that he does indeed have this phenomenal, total soul love for Jesus Christ. And that's why we have this. And so he just jumped out of the boat and headed for shore. And the other disciples followed in the boat. towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." The Lord is going to prepare a shore lunch. Man, wouldn't you love to have been there? I mean, it doesn't get any better than what the Lord provides, and He provides this shore lunch. If you all, you ever had caught fish and had a shore lunch? You haven't? Oh, more fragrant memories you'll never have. You get cracking there. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full. Now look, it was full of large fish. 153. And they didn't have a limit. They didn't have to throw back 148 of them. Of course, when Rudy went fishing, limits didn't mean anything anyway, you know. That's why I love it. Rudy should have been living at this time. He'd have brought in 153 and still been going. It was full of large fish, 150. I mean, isn't that cool? The Lord tells us the exact number. 153 large fish. This is great. I mean, they laid them all out. They took pictures. Got in field and stream. And it was great. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" And, "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Then lead my sheep to pasture," poimeno. The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old," and now the Lord gives a prophecy to Peter, "when you are old, you will stretch out your hands," and this is talking about the way Peter would die. He would die by crucifixion. "You will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me in undeserved suffering." Christ died through undeserved suffering. He was crucified as a common criminal when he was the sinless, impeccable God-man. Now he has commanded Peter to follow him in undeserved suffering, which Peter did. And he passed this test magnificently. Now, earlier when he denied the Lord three times, he was a coward. He didn't want to be identified with Jesus Christ. He was afraid that he would have to suffer as a result of being identified with Jesus Christ. And so because he was a coward and a yellow belly and he was afraid to suffer, he denied he knew Jesus Christ at all. You ever been with people and they ask you, "Are you a Christian?" And you were afraid to tell them that you were a Christian? You were ashamed? You were afraid that they might make fun of you? Laugh at you? Or even persecute you? That's what Peter did the first time, but not the last time. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, and he said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked the Lord, "What about him?" In other words, if I'm going to follow you in undeserved suffering, what about him? Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" All right. So we took down a few points. I think you have about 10. You should have, first of all, that earlier Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. Excuse me, beside a fire. And that was in John chapter 18, verses 17 to 27. And we studied that passage where Peter denied the Lord 3 times. 3 times Peter declares that he loves the Lord with a total soul love in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 19. 3, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus asks, when he says, "Do you love me?" Jesus uses the verb agapao. A-G-A-P-A, long O. Agapao. This is a verb of impersonal love for all. And he says, "Do you agapao me?" But every single time that Peter answers, he answers with the verb phileo. P-H-I-L-E, long O. And this emphasizes personal love. Peter has personal love for Jesus Christ. This is a total soul love. And Peter says, "I have a total soul love, personal love for you." Every time when the Lord says, "Do you love me?" And twice in verses 15 and 16, Jesus says, "Do you agapao me?" Every time Peter says, "I phileo you." Finally, in the third time, Jesus says, "Do you phileo me?" So, point 4, all 3 times Peter answers the Lord, "I phileo you." 5, agapao emphasizes virtue love, impersonal love for all. While 6, phileo emphasizes personal love, a total soul love, Peter's occupation with Jesus Christ. 7, Peter has developed personal love for Jesus Christ. He has developed occupation with Christ. He has developed a total soul love for Christ, something he did not have back in chapter 18 when he denied the Lord 3 times. 8, in asking these questions, the Lord is publicly restoring Peter in light of his earlier 3 denials. 9, no matter how great a person is, anyone can fail. And here is Peter. Here is one of the apostles, one of the writers of Scripture. And he failed miserably. He denied the Lord because he was afraid to suffer. He didn't want to be identified with Christ. Are you that way? You don't want to be identified with Christ? What about when you get around people who are physically strong, like a football team, football players? or you don't want to be identified with Jesus Christ, are you open talking to them about the Lord? Is he your most important love? Do you talk to them about Christ? Do you give them the gospel? Just because they play football, Christ died for them on the cross. They need a Savior. They have all of these same things going on in their life that you do. When the Lord opens the door for you to talk to these kind of people, or you go to a college campus, or you go to a fraternity, are you ashamed of Christ or afraid to talk about Christ? When you're among a group of soldiers, do you feel intimidated, or are you open and you find a great opportunity to talk to those soldiers about Christ, men in the military, men in the Marines, men in the Army? Or are you ashamed? Are you afraid to be identified with Jesus Christ? What about when you see people who are members of organizations that powerful organizations that inflict a lot of punishment on others, and then God opens the door and there you are face to face with that person? What about like the Black Panther organization when that was in its heyday? And all of a sudden God opens the door and there you are face to face with the head Black Panther. What do you talk about? Are you ashamed or afraid to talk about Christ for what he might do to you? God opens the door and you're face to face with Islamic extremists. What if you're kidnapped by Islamic extremists? Can you be afraid to talk about Jesus Christ? Afraid for what they may do to you? Or are you going to proclaim the grace and truth of God? You see, these are things that we face in our life. When you reach that point, though, of spiritual growth where Jesus Christ is your most important love, it's not even an issue. Can't explain. It's just it's something that you want to do. It's more important that you talk to them about Christ than it is anything else. You don't plan it. You don't set it up. God sets it up. God sets up these meetings. God opens the door. And there are never any accidents on these things. It's all a part of the plan of God. It's not an accident when God opens the door and you run face to face with someone that you haven't even thought about and hadn't seen for years. What do you do? What's the first thing that comes into your mind? First thing that popped into my mind is, hey, God wants this person to hear some truth. We were going to the wedding down in Texas, Jason Gordon's wedding, which, what a cool Christian wedding that was. That was really fun. Go to the airport, we go to the gate where we're supposed to leave, and I'm walking up and, well, hundreds of people up there, and here is a football player from UNLV, ex-football player. You all know who it is. I'm not going to protect his privacy, but. And he came up to me, introduced himself. We started talking. As soon as he came out, he started talking, and I know he's had a lot of difficulties. And so I just said, hey, how's your spiritual life? Not good. Well, I mean, I've gone to a church once in a while, but I don't, it doesn't mean anything. I said, well, you know, I can't tell you, I don't go to churches except my own. So I don't know what they're all doing. But I said, your spiritual life is the key. God is working in your life. You know what? It's not an accident that we're here and I'm here and I said, God wanted me to tell you some things, and He wanted me to tell you that your spiritual life is what's important. You get that thing straightened out, hey, everything's going to fall into place. But if you're out of fellowship with God, if you're living in carnality and or reversionism, nothing fits, nothing works. But you get back into fellowship with God and grow in your relationship with Him, and He becomes your most important love, all these things fall into place. And he says, do you have a card? I said, so we got a card, and he says, you'll be seeing me. No, I don't know. I've had 5,000 people say you'll be seeing me, and I haven't seen any of them, or very few. So that doesn't mean a lot. But anyway, still, the seed was planted. What he needed to hear, and he knew that that's what he needed. And he says, you know, you're right. I know you're right. I know you're right. I said, well, all right, well, have a great trip and hope things work out and maybe we'll see you. But this is what you need. What do you do when the door opens up like that? What comes into your mind? You see, when you advance in your spiritual life, it just comes up, man, this God wants this person to hear either how to become saved, salvation, the gospel, or hear truth that will help them get their life in order and get back on the right track. And God brought you there to give them that information. So no matter how great a person is, anyone can fail. 10, but God's grace and forgiveness will restore the humble. You see, we all fail. We all sin. We all fall flat on our face. But you're not a loser because you fail. You're not a loser because you sin. Just like running the doggone hurdles. They're not the doggone hurdle. They're the great hurdle. It's like running the hurdles. One of the gals running the hurdles, she hit one today, and she goes, oh, I go, well, what's wrong? Well, I hit it. I said, so what? You're not disqualified because you hit it. You can knock all of them down. You can knock all 10 of them down and win the race. I've seen guys that have done that, knocked all 10 hurdles down and won the race. They don't disqualify you for knocking it down. Now, it usually slows you down. So it's not usually a good thing to get into. Let's see if I can knock them all down. Usually you want to not knock any of them down. But that's just like a sin. You hit a hurdle, you might even fall down. You're not a loser because you hit a hurdle or fall down. The only way you can be a loser is to quit. You're not a loser because you sin. We all sin. We all fail. You're only a loser if you quit. And by God's magnificent grace and through the work of Christ on the cross, there is forgiveness of sins to those who use the problem-solving device of rebound, to those who are humble. God's grace and forgiveness will restore the humble. Now, point 11. In this passage in John 21, three times Jesus commissioned Peter, this communicator of the Word of God, and gave him the primary purpose of his ministry. Three times he told Peter why you're here. You're here to feed my lambs, he said, first of all. Verse 15. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, okay, here's what your job is. Feed my lambs. And that word feed is the Greek word, bosko. B-O-S-K, long O, bosko. Interesting, because that's not what they call the Basques. Up in around the Winnemucca Elko area, they call him, I'm Bosco. I have to look up how that works together, but you know they are sheep herders up there, and that you want the best lamb in Nevada. It's up there in Winnemucca and Elko. If you're in Elko, go to the Star Restaurant. Knock your socks off with the lamb you got there, and they are sheep herders. Feed my lambs. And then the second time he uses the word poimeno. P-O-I-M-A-I-N-L-O, poimeno. Now, we get the word poimain. Let me give you that. And you know this one, P-O-I-M-L-E-N. That's the Greek word shepherd. A poimain is a shepherd. A shepherd, that's the word pastor. Pastor is shepherd. It's not pasture, by the way. Pastor is a shepherd teacher. Poimeno is to do the work of a shepherd. It means to lead sheep to pasture. Lead sheep to where they can eat food. So lead my sheep to pasture. Poimeno. And then the third time, the Lord says, uses Bosco again. B-O-S-K, long old. First time he said, feed my lambs. The second time he says, feed my sheep, Bosco. So three times Jesus outlines what the communicator of the Word of God is here to do. Feed my lambs, lead my sheep to pasture, feed my sheep. So point 12, the communicator of the Word of God who has a total soul love for Jesus Christ fulfills these commands. He feeds God's lambs, he leads the sheep to pasture, he feeds God's sheep. He teaches Bible doctrine. You come here to eat. That's what you come here for. You come here to eat. You come here and you're being fed the Word of God. So he fulfills these commands. The communicator of the Word of God, who has a total soul love for Jesus Christ, fulfills these commands. Feed my lambs. Lead my sheep to pasture, feed my sheep, that is, teach the Word of God, teach Bible doctrine, feed them the spiritual food of God's Word. 13. Then in verses 18 and 19, Jesus prophesies to Peter that he would receive undeserved suffering, that he would die by crucifixion. Jesus prophesied to Peter that he would receive undeserved suffering, that he would die by crucifixion. 14, Jesus commands Peter to follow him in undeserved suffering. He commands Peter to follow him in undeserved suffering. And by the way, when that day came, he did not deny the Lord. He did follow the Lord willingly. He was executed by crucifixion. He was crucified upside down. A very painful way to die physically, but he did so with maximum love for Jesus Christ, following the Lord in undeserved suffering. He did not earn it. He did not deserve it. His crime was that he was a Christian who loved the Lord with a total soul love. 15. Obedience to Jesus' command to follow me in undeserved suffering is a major issue in the believer's life. By the way, there is phenomenal reward for Peter. Phenomenal blessing and reward for Peter for all eternity. 16. As Jesus followed the Father's will into undeserved suffering, so the believer should follow the Lord Jesus Christ in undeserved suffering, whether the path leads to a cross or to some other category of undeserved suffering. As Jesus followed the Father's will into undeserved suffering, so the believer should follow the Lord Jesus Christ in undeserved suffering, whether the path leads to a cross, as it did for Peter, or to some other category of undeserved suffering. Most of us will not have the cross, crucifixion, as the undeserved suffering that God has for us. But there are an infinite number of ways that God can give you this mantle of undeserved suffering for blessing. All right. Great. One of my favorite passages, this last part of John 21. Now, there's another passage that teaches this principle, and that's in 1 Peter. So let's just turn over, we'll get started at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose is that? The purpose of undeserved suffering for blessing. For you, the believer in Jesus Christ, have been called for this purpose, the purpose of undeserved suffering for blessing, because Christ also suffered in your place, instead of you, for you, leaving behind a copyhead, a pattern, an example for you, for the purpose that you should follow his footprints, you should follow in his steps, who, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his hypostatic union, did not commit a single solitary sin, and no dishonesty, deceit, or treachery was found in his mouth. Who, Christ, when he was reviled, abused, cursed, he was not reviling in return. He did not retaliate. While suffering undeservedly, he kept on making no threats, but he kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, God the Father. Who, Christ himself, patiently bore each of our sins in the sphere of his body on the tree, the cross, having died to sins for the purpose that we might live to righteousness, by the agency of whose wound, Christ, you were healed, salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and reconciliation. Indeed, you all kept on being like wandering about sheep, lost without a shepherd. But now you have turned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So just as Christ was called in the plan of God the Father to go to the cross to bear the sins of mankind, undeserved suffering, so we have been called for this purpose of undeserved suffering. And so we'll look at this passage a little bit. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been this way, but we'll just review some of the concepts there, as it also teaches following the Lord in undeserved suffering. All right? Father, we thank you for your grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.